Every few years, we as elders like to run a series of sermons looking at the local church. We do this because as the years roll by, new people come and join our church. Others go off to other churches for various reasons. But often those who come to our church have a certain amount of baggage that they come with. That's one of the main reasons why we run the Fundamentals of the Faith every year, is so that those who attend can explore many topics, including many hot-button topics, and it provides an opportunity to seek clarification on doctrinal points. You can put the first slide up, if you like, there, please. Yeah. Now, for those who have attended these class or this sermon series in the past, this time I will be using a new and completely different analogy, that of old farm stationary engines, specifically the engine you can see on the screen there. Now, these were referred to as stationary engines because often they stayed in one spot doing one job. So the engine that ran the water pump on the farm usually sat down by the dam, permanently attached to the water pump. The engine that ran the shearing shed stayed next to the shearing shed and usually had a belt that was driven, driving. The engine that operated the saw bench was usually mounted permanently on that saw bench. Hence the term stationary engine. Engines that were transported from one place to another were referred to as portable engines, by contrast. However, rather than thinking of machinery that was run by that engine, I'll be concentrating on the engine itself. Thousands of manufacturers around the world produced millions of engines with differing sizes, all designed to perform a range of tasks. Now, during the 1950s, one of the world's leading engine manufacturers was BSA of Birmingham in the UK. This company is certainly most famous for producing and selling top quality motorcycles like that gorgeous little BSA Bantam. However, BSA also produced a range of high quality stationary engines they referred to as power units. The first one that they produced was 320cc model, originally called the Model A. And upon release, this engine became incredibly successful due to its robust design and high build quality. They quickly gained a reputation for reliability. And for a farmer, reliability was the number one factor that determined which engine he or she chose. After all, no farmer has spare time to mollycoddle an engine in order to keep it running. They expected that after they filled it with oil and petrol and started it, that it would dependably thump away doing the work that it was supposed to do while the farmer could then go and do other tasks. Now, following the success of the 320cc model, BSA expanded the power unit range, introducing four other models of different sizes. The 98cc engine produced 1.85 horsepower at 3,000 RPM. The 120cc model produced 2.1 horsepower. The 220cc produced 3.8 horsepower. And the biggest was the 420cc producing 6.15 horsepower. Each engine size was given a letter of the alphabet, but most people nowadays refer to the BSA engines by their swept volume. For example, 98cc, 120cc, that sort of thing. BSA further improved the two larger engines by increasing the volume of oil in the sump. This meant that the engines could run for much longer periods and made these engines even more popular, especially for the export market. Now, the next slide shows one of my engines. This is a 120cc model. It runs remarkably well and is in very good condition considering it's nearly 70 years, around 70 years old. The maroon paintwork there is original, as are the decals that are on either end of the petrol tank, and even the engine information badge on the front of the engine is still in good condition. I also own a 320cc model, but it's not as pretty as that one, so I didn't take a photo of it. Now, for this series, I chose the 320cc engine because most of the component parts can be seen on that particular diagram. Now, let me start by giving the overall concept of this series. Each of the components on any engine must do their thing in order to contribute to the overall running of the engine. If any part fails to do what it was designed to do, the engine would either stop running altogether or it will run poorly. In the same way, each local church requires each member within that church to fulfill his or her God-given role. Now, that's the analogy that I want to get across for this whole series. If you can grasp that, you're done. Okay? Hopefully, repeating that analogy each week will reinforce it in your mind as well. I've entitled this series, How the Church Should Run. Again, using the parallelism between the running of an engine and the running of a local church. And each time I will show this picture of the 320cc engine, in each sermon I will highlight in red the components that are being examined. So let me give you an overview of the topics we're going to cover over the next number of weeks and how they relate to that particular engine. This morning in sermon number one, we will look at the basis of the local church. As far as the engine is concerned, this relates to two things, the crankcase and the engine's instruction manual. We'll come back to those in a moment. In sermon number two, we will look at leadership in the local church, elders and deacons. On the engine, the elders are like the fuel system, and the deacon's task is similar to an engine's governor. Both are essential roles. In sermon number three, we will look at instruction in the local church. What skills should a pastor have? How important is doctrine? What sort of training should be expected from those who do the teaching and the preaching? The parallelism, as far as an engine is concerned, is the ignition system or the magneto, which provides the spark for a petrol engine. Sermon number four will deal with the ordinances in the local church. Of all the things that a local church could do or has done in the past, what are essential as far as ordinances go? The parallel for this one is the engine label that was often attached to the front of the engine. You can see one there from my 120cc engine. These had basic instructions on lubrication as well as starting and stopping procedures. Sermon number five will look at the issue of membership in the local church. Who should join the church? How does membership work? Should I join the local church and why? If I join, am I able to leave? Can unbelievers join the local church? We will discuss all of these questions in that particular sermon. Now, for an engine, this section deals with the intake and exhaust systems, in and out, basically. Sermon number six will deal with fellowship in the local church. What are our responsibilities to one another within the local church? Scripture tells us to maintain unity in the church. How do we go about doing that? As far as an engine is concerned, this deals with the internal issue of an engine's lubrication system, which helps keep friction to a minimum. Sermon number seven will deal with the purpose of the local church. Why does the church exist? What is its primary role? What functions can we do here on earth that we could not do better in heaven? The parallel to an engine is the power takeoff. Nowadays, such engines are a hobby for enthusiasts like myself, and most of the time these engines don't actually do any work. But back in the 1950s, these engines were purchased to provide motive power to drive implements on the farm. They had work to do. So too, the church has God-given functions, and we will look at these in sermon number 7. In sermon number 8, we will look at counseling in the local church. What should we do when things start to go wrong in the lives of those people in the local church? How do we remove heat from the situation in a God-honoring manner? All internal combustion engines need to dissipate the heat that are generated. BSA power units employed air cooling. A fan attached to the flywheel behind the shield that you can see there forced an air blast over fins on the engine block and the cylinder head, thus cooling the engine down. And the final sermon, number 9, will deal with the issue of correction in the local church. What do you do when things need major correction? How do you rectify problems from a biblical viewpoint? Who should carry out such correction and when? And this brings us to the issue of church discipline. Many churches shy away from enacting church discipline. So how should church discipline be carried out? When should it occur? Who should do it, and how is it done? For an engine, this equates to both emergency maintenance or a major overhaul. By carrying out such repairs, worn parts of the engine can be renewed, and the engine receives a new lease of life. So that is where we are headed. As I said, the overarching series title is How the Church Should Run. This morning in sermon number 1, I will be looking at the basis of the local church. Now, if you remove everything from an engine, what's left? If you unbolt all the outside accoutrements and the bits and pieces, what do you find at the bottom? Obviously, there must be some base part of the engine onto which everything else is attached. Now, thinking very simply, the base part of any engine is the crankcase. It is highlighted there in red in the picture, and I know I've done the sump as well. I'm thinking simply, okay? On BSA engines, the serial number was stamped onto the crankcase because it was the principal component of the engine. Basically, a different crankcase meant a different engine. And you can see the stamped serial number for my 120cc engine on the crankcase there. To decipher the numbers, the C referred to the 120cc engine. The engine number is 11206, and the PL means petrol, as opposed to a vaporizing oil engine. Now, the next slide shows some photos of the BSA power unit production line. The photo on the left shows a newly bored out crankcase and end cover, which they bored horizontally as one unit. The photo on the right shows a cylinder being bored out vertically, and the photo in the middle shows the 120cc engine rotary test bed. Now, for the purposes of this series, the crankcase may be likened to the Bible. Everything a local church does and is needs to be bolted to that crankcase, or in this case, it must come from the Word of God. But how do you know what should be bolted on and what should not? What is essential to the local church? Well, that's the topic of today's sermon, dealing with the local church's authority. On a BSA power unit, this equates to both the crankcase on the one hand and the owner's manual. Now, in our remaining time, I want to cover two main points. plus a conclusion dealing with some implications of what we discover. So this brings us to point number one, the local church's authority. The local church's authority. Now, back in the 1950s, many engine owners had to do repairs themselves. Manufacturers therefore produced quite detailed instruction manuals, and one of these would be included with every engine that was purchased. Now, this particular instruction manual is here. This is the one for the 320, 320 and 420. This one is the one for the smaller engines. In addition, and those instruction manuals had almost everything that the engine owner needed to know about looking after his or her engine. In addition, BSA also produced more detailed service sheets, which were regularly updated and sent to dealers and repair shops. These gave details of procedures and specialized tools needed when repairing or rebuilding engines. And together, these documents contained all the information needed for service and repair. Now, as far as the local church is concerned, our only instruction manual is the Bible. Unlike the BSA power units, no further updates have been necessary. Everything the local church needs in order to operate and to function as a God-ordained ministry can be found in the pages of God's Word. Now, let me show you from God's Word itself. This is what God's Word says about itself. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. Sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. Please follow along as I read 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 10. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So because God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, we are therefore to grow in our knowledge of it and seek to add to our spiritual life those things that will help us grow even more. And Peter says that if we do this, we will never fall. Secondly, turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. For most of us, these will be very familiar passages, which is a good thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here again, we are looking at what the Bible says about itself. 2 Timothy 3, look at verses 14 to 17. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If you've got a bookmark, you might like to place it there in 2 Timothy. We'll be coming back to 1 Timothy in a few moments. But let's turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 15 and 16. And basically these are like the overarching verses for this whole series. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There the Apostle Paul used the analogy of a physical body with each part working properly in order for that body to be built up. And it's a very similar analogy to the one that I'm using with this engine. Each component in an engine needs to fulfill its role in order for that engine to produce maximum power using a minimum of fuel. Okay, so let's now move on to point number two, how the Bible describes the local church. How the Bible describes the local church. Please turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy this time, chapter 3. Now, if you look down the passage there, you'll see that Paul gave Timothy instructions on how the church should run. But in doing so, he also described the church. And it's this description that I want to concentrate on here. You can see there in verses 1 to 7, Paul listed the qualifications of an elder. And then in verses 8 to 13, he gave the qualifications of a deacon. We will examine both of these in our next study. Today I want to draw your attention to the verses after that section. Look at verses 14 and 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, in those two verses, Paul used various analogies to describe the church of the living God. The overarching analogy is that the church is the household of God. You can see that there in verse 15. So let's have a look at these under some subpoints. First of all, the church of God is the church is God's household. The church is the house of God, not the building itself. The building that we call the church is only that. It's a building. And it's a building where the house of God meets. Now think about for a moment a Chinese underground church, which may be forced to meet in different buildings every week. They would have no illusions about the church building itself being God's dwelling place. They know that it's the people because they meet in different buildings every week. Now, sure, we ought to look after the buildings so that they last as long as possible. And if we ask kids not to run in church, it's not because the building is sacred. It's out of respect for older Christians. But in that case, the building is not the focus. That's safety that's the focus in that area. The building is not eternal, but God's church is. God manifests His presence in a special way when we assemble as His people, the local church. Now, Paul, addressing the Corinthian church, wrote this, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Now, Paul was not talking about the building. He was talking about the people. And that word "you" in every situation in those verses is plural. You, plural, are the temple of God. Now, if you want to be where God is, you need to be in his church. Obviously, God dwells across the earth, obviously. But in his church, he dwells in a special way. Now, three times in that passage in 1 Timothy 3, the word "household" is used to refer to a family. It's earlier in the passage. Look back at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, talking about elders, "He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Obviously talking about family members. Likewise, verse 12, talking about deacons. "Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." In those cases, and in verse 15, it refers to a family. It is the same Greek word oikos used in all four places. So in verse 15, where Paul refers to the church as being God's household, he means the same thing. The local church is God's family. As a Christian, you have been adopted by God into his family. You should desire to spend time with God's family. So you need to be in his church because that's where his family meets. Not only is the church God's household, but secondly, it is the church of the living God, verse 15. Now that phrase, "the living God," is found 27 times in Scripture. Let me show you some of them. These should be on the screen for you. You won't have to look them up. First one occurred when David heard the taunts of Goliath and he went to see King Saul. And speaking to King Saul, he said this, 1 Samuel 17:36, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Likewise, during the time of Isaiah, Sennacherib came and likewise taunted the people of Judah. And King Hezekiah at that time prayed and said this, 2 Kings 19, verse 16, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God." Later on in Israel's history, during the time of Daniel, when Daniel's enemies had tricked King Darius into throwing Daniel into the lion's den, but God had rescued him, Darius then made this proclamation, Daniel 6, verse 26, "I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end." And finally, Paul quoted Hosea in Romans. In Romans 9, verses 25 to 26, "As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." Over and over again in Scripture, Yahweh is referred to as the living God. in total contrast to the gods of the nations which are dead. God is not dead. He is the living God, and it is vital that we remember him as such. One last verse. This one is a severe warning from the writer of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here the writer warns his readers, including us today, not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin leading us to fall away from the living God. How do we prevent ourselves from doing that? By meeting together with the members of God's household, the church. Basically, if you belong to the household of God, you ought to desire to be with the other members of that household. It's not difficult. But getting back to 1 Timothy 3, Paul then gives two analogies which together give an understanding of the role of the church as far as truth is concerned. Look at verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now notice that the ESV has a pillar of the truth. If you've got the New American Standard, it says the pillar of the truth, which I think is far better. It is not as though the church stands as one pillar for the truth among many. That's the implication of using the pronoun a. The Greek term stoulos means a pillar or column which stands by itself or supports a building. If you are like me and you think visually, think of a marquee tent held up by a single supporting post. Whilst that post remains in place, the tent stays up, secured by the guy ropes. But if that post breaks, the entire tent collapses. Whilst the church remains here on earth, truth is upheld. And when God removes the church at the time of the rapture, truth will collapse. So people who go it alone as Christians, divorcing themselves from the local church, do not have that advantage of spiritual understanding that comes from many mature men and women. If you wish to support the truth, you need to be in a local church. Secondly, the church is the buttress of the truth, also in verse 15. Now, this term is translated a number of ways. Whereas the ESV has the term buttress, the New American Standard has the word support, the NIV has foundation, the New RSV has bulwark. The intention in each case is the same. The Greek word hydrama only appears here in the New Testament, and it means to make stable, a support, stay, ground, basis, foundation. Now the ESV has the word buttress. Buttresses are often seen on church buildings. On the screen you can see a picture of the Sunshine Presbyterian Church just down the end of the road here. The buttresses are those vertical parts that jut out on the outside of the building, which strengthen the building. As you can see, there are a lot of them on that particular building. The yellow ones that you can see arrowed are called flying buttresses. Now the next slide shows how buttresses distribute the load of the roof down the walls. This design allows walls to be lighter in weight. They make the building look more graceful as well. They also allow larger windows, letting more light into the building. So buttresses add strength and permanence to the structure. And it is those twin aspects of strength and permanence that caused Paul to use the term describing the church. The church is not some fly-by-night operation. It has endured throughout the centuries. And that should be no surprise to us. After all, Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." For that reason, we need to give our energy to supporting the local church, because that is the only body that Jesus has promised to bless. Let me quote from the book Life in the Father's House. "Our culture has indeed become sadly post-Christian and may become increasingly anti-Christian in the future. But the Bible never commands us to commit our greatest efforts to ensuring that the society we live in remains tolerant to Christianity. And if we invest our efforts in hope that pursuit, we will only open ourselves to tremendous disappointment, because we have no guarantee that our government will ever be tolerant towards Christians. God may very well allow it to become like Nazi Germany or communist Russia. If he does, that would not be the end of the world for believers, nor would it be a horrible blow to God's purposes. God's glorious plan of building his spiritual kingdom will go on undaunted, regardless of whether America, in brackets, or Australia, or all Western nations, retain their religious liberty," end quote. The buttress-style strength of the local church comes about because Jesus promised to build his church. That truth is highlighted in places where the church is persecuted, yet it thrives. Hey, let's have a look at point number three this morning. Some implications for the modern local church. I want to finish this morning by looking at some of the implications that these truths have for us as a local church existing in the current climate here in Australia. One significant issue that is becoming increasingly prevalent in our society is the way that so many employers now expect their employees to work on Sundays. It used to be that while Mum stayed at home, Dad would go to work from Monday through Friday. He would then mow the lawn and take the kids to sport on Saturday, and then they as a family could go to church on Sunday. Such a picture seems like an anachronism today. Today's so-called flexible working hours do not seem to be flexible at all. Those of you who work in hospitality know exactly what I'm talking about. I wonder what effect today's so-called flexible working hours will have across society in coming decades. It's not just churches that have noticed the hit. Sporting clubs can no longer assume that people will be available to play on weekends. Where will we get scout leaders from? But getting back to the church, many of you here at Grace West have had to prioritize church over your workplace. Some have even refused jobs because it would disallow them from attending church on Sundays. Some of you may need to speak with your employers and state clearly that as a Christian, meeting together for worship on Sunday mornings is a priority for you, and you are respectfully asking not to be rostered on Sundays. You will need to think seriously about whether you would be willing to lose your job over this issue. And out of a desire to honor God, you may need to be willing to do just that. As time goes on, more and more Christians will need to be willing to either refuse jobs or promotions simply because that will mean you cannot attend church. How would you personally respond if that were to occur for you? Being willing to take a stand for your faith and being willing to undergo persecution for your faith is a big deal. How much do you love Jesus and his people? Another aspect that is becoming increasingly an issue for Christians is how we respond as employees to the whole LGBTQI+ movement. It is increasingly becoming harder for employees to maintain a God-honoring stance on this issue. Whilst a few years ago it may have been possible to dodge the Rainbow Day festivities, that's a lot harder now that many companies have Pride Month. How are Christians to respond? How is the church to respond? Well, let me give you a hint. Read Stephen McAlpine's two books, Being the Bad Guys and Future Proof. Incidentally, men, we will be reading Future Proof as our next textbook on Saturday mornings. I can assure you, you will want to attend. In fact, let me read a couple of pages from that book, just as a teaser. This is from the introduction. He starts the book this way. So you're outside church on Sunday after the evening service, when the DeLorean sports car from the classic 80s movie Back to the Future suddenly appears, hissing and steaming in the car park. The famous gullwind doors creak open. Emerging from the plume of smoke, an older, much older, version of your pastor runs over to where your startled fellow congregants are milling around. Quick, he shouts breathlessly, fumbling around in his pocket. We don't have a moment to lose. I'm your pastor from 30 years in the future. Things have changed. They've changed a lot. I've drawn up a list of things you're going to have to start working on now if you want our church to be around then. Once you've gotten over the craziness of what has just happened, you all gather around him, eager to hear what the future will be like. Questions about hoverboards and their actual existence fade away as this future pastor breathlessly maps out the twists and turns of culture and society coming down the line. You all lean in as he describes the way governments will view their citizens, the scientific advances that will call into question what it means to be human, the culture's vision of the good life, the place and role of Christianity in society, and whether it will have a role or a place that is even recognizable to us today. He unpacks how environmental and social changes will be being tackled or not being tackled. All of this presents direct challenges to the church. All of it calls for a considered decision by the church to put into place a discipleship program that will be an effective counter to the more challenging aspects of the future secular culture. But you are beginning to feel confident that your pastor from the future has given you enough insight for you to know what to do from this point on. He's filled in the picture distinctly enough for you to know where the key challenges lie. All too soon, he looks up. Time's up, I've got to go now or I'll miss my moment. Despite protests and pleadings from some in the group who want to hear more, he is insistent. And within no time at all, the DeLorean screeches out of the car park and down the road, a row of sparks lighting up the air behind it. A police siren suddenly wails close by, Clearly, someone was doing 88 miles per hour in a 30 mile per hour zone. End quote. I highly recommend this book and the other one. Both are brilliant and written by an Australian, by the way. But for us, let's finish on God's word. Please go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. On this I will close. And this brings us back to how Christians ought to react when employers expect you to work on Sundays and you don't want to do that. This is not a new thing. Look at what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Peter says this, 1 Peter 3, verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." How much do you love the church? How much do you love Jesus? Are you willing to suffer for righteousness' sake? These are difficult questions, but they are not new. And in every generation, each Christian in various places around the world has had to ask and answer those questions. What does it mean for me to stand up and be a Christian? And we have got it so easy, we really do, compared to brothers and sisters around the world. May God grant us the favor of growth and also the determination to do things His way with His help for His glory, whatever the outcome. And it may mean that you lose your job. You do that for righteousness' sake. Difficult. And it doesn't mean that if you have to work on Sunday that you are therefore not a Christian, obviously. But these are issues that are really difficult. And we ought to be praying for one another as well, especially those in hospitality for whom this is a huge issue. We are all members of one another. We need to support one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your church. We thank you that we can support one another in your church. Father, I pray for those who are contemplating what these issues mean for them personally, of either being able to stand up for being a Christian and to say, "I need Sundays to worship with God's people," or what that means for them. Father, we pray for clarity for each person and wisdom. We pray that each of us in your local church, wherever that church may be able to support members within that church who are struggling in these areas. Father, we thank you for your church, of which we are a part here. And we pray that all of us would desire to be built up in our faith. Please use this coming series to do that. For your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.